This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Our form of government in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church states that at the time an officer is installed as either an elder or as a deacon, the minister shall give to him and to the congregation an exhortation suited to the occasion. And I trust that I will be in proper form in doing that this morning by having us turn for our scripture reading to Mark, the 10th chapter. Our Old Testament reading will be in the midst of the sermon, but our New Testament reading is Mark, the 10th chapter, and I'd like to read verses 35 to 45 for you. Mark 10, beginning at the 35th verse. Hear now God's word. And there came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Teacher, we would that you shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And Jesus said unto them, The cup that I drink ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. And Jesus called to them and saith unto them, Ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever shall be first among you shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And thus far the reading of God's word. This morning I'd like to take just a few moments while my voice is holding out to talk to you about a servant of servants. What does that title mean? Well, this morning we're going to be installing a deacon, placing Gail Graham into the position of leading this congregation as a deacon. The word deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos, one of the Greek words that means a servant, technically, a table waiter, someone who serves in a very lowly capacity. In some Bibles, the word diakonos is translated minister. In fact, at one point in the reading this morning, my American Standard Version translated it such. So we're talking about the installation of a minister or a deacon understood as a servant. And I felt it would be appropriate to exhort you this morning then about servanthood, and more especially about the one who is the servant of servants. That expression, servant of servants, really follows a Semitic idiom. In the Semitic languages, you have a form of expression, something of something, where you have the best in the category picked out, or that which most highly expresses what that category is all about, or gets to the essence of that category. You know some expressions like that. You don't know all of them. They're usually smoothed over in the English translation, but you do have a number in English even today that are familiar to us. Holy of Holies. This is, of all the holy places, the most holy. We have a book of the Bible, often translated, or it's not translated, but called the Song of Solomon. The opening words better give us the Hebrew title, the Song of Songs, meaning the greatest song, the best song of all, which is embarrassing to many people who have a prudish taste, because the best song of all is about sex. We have another expression in the Bible that you're familiar with in English, King of Kings. You see, in this kind of idiom, the highest expression of whatever the category represents is called the something of the something. So the greatest song is the Song of Songs, and the holiest place is the Holy of Holies. But that expression also denotes, in some cases, the one who holds that relationship among all others, having that relationship, the one who holds that relationship to every other member of the category. And so the King of Kings is not just the best king. He's the king over all the other kings. He's the king of the kings. And so this morning, I'd like to speak to you about the servant of the servants, the one who is most servant-like, but also the one who has come to be the servant to others who are themselves servants. And in this sense, the servant of servants will be the model as well as the most humble of all. That's interesting. The King of Kings is the most exalted. The servant of servants isn't. He's the most humble. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 35 to 42, we read of a request made by James and John to Jesus in the ensuing dispute between the disciples. I call this in my notes a rank dispute about rank, because it really is a rank dispute. The request of James and John was that they be seated at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he enters into his glory. Now, don't read backwards your theology into that request. For you see, you understand from the ending of the New Testament narrative and the epistles of the New Testament, the theology given us there, that Jesus entering into his glory means that he would ascend to the right hand of God and from there become king over all creation and someday become the judge of all mankind. James and John were not thinking in such terms when they made this request. When they ask that they be made to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus when he enters into his glory, they were thinking of what Jesus had just declared to them that you see in your text at verse 33. Jesus has said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again." This is fascinating for the ability of human beings to see only what they want to see and to hear only what they want to hear. James and John heard Jesus declare, "I go up to Jerusalem." But of course, you see, he was not supposed to go. It was dangerous to go. But Jesus declared he would go, and you will come with me. And so you see that welling up within them of, is this the time that the Messiah will assert his prerogatives finally? Jesus said, "After 3 days, I will rise." Well, all that's there, but of course, you read the verse with me just now. What Jesus said is he would go up to be humiliated, condemned, and die, and then rise. But what they thought of when they heard this declaration of Jesus is, it is now time to push out the Romans. It is now time for the fallen throne of David to be reestablished. They assumed that Jesus was approaching the royal city in order to claim the throne as the Messiah, to enter now into his messianic glory. And you've probably seen people like this in corporate life. You've seen people like this in institutional life. They said some big thing's coming, and boy, when it comes, we want to be there. And so they come to Jesus. They say, "Jesus, give us whatever we want. Would you please?" Children do that with their parents, don't they? "Mom, if I ask you something, would you say yes?" And they come to Jesus, and they say, "Will you give us whatever we ask?" And Jesus says, "What is it you want?" They said, "Well, Jesus, the day's about here, isn't it? You're going to enter into your glory. And when you do that, we're going to be with you. Put us at the positions of authority right next to you, right hand and left hand. Would that be okay?" In the wake of the great accomplishment of the Messiah moving into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom, they wanted to be in positions of authority. They were looking for places of honor next to a conquering Messiah. And I think it's rather obvious to all of us that their selfish and ambitious request displayed preoccupation with their own dignity. But you see, James and John are not the only bad guys in this story. You see, we look at them and say, boy, they went out of their way to make a point that they wanted to be something big. But the rest of the disciples, the text tells us, the rest of the disciples were just slow on the uptake. They didn't have a different heart. They were just not quite as quick. Because when they heard about it, then they grumbled and complained and became very indignant. Who James and John think they are? After all, we should be seated at the right and the left hand of Jesus. And so here you have these people who are the heads of the Christian church. Isn't this embarrassing? I mean, you read stories like this and you say, this is not leadership material here. These are a bunch of childish, self-centered, egotistical individuals. And so here's Jesus trying to lead these people. He's going up to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the brokenheartedness of the Savior? He just said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be executed. And his followers are worried about the glory that they're going to miss out on if they don't get first in line for the goodies to come. If you ever want a story about the grace of God, the very fact that these men should have been made apostles and leaders in the Christian church shows you the grace of God as well as his transforming power. Well, the whole incident brings discredit upon them all. But of course, I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we today, in our own ways, don't we, still show a preoccupation with similar concerns? Who's getting ahead? Who's getting recognized? People remembering my name? People remembering my concerns? The petty jealousies that divide Christian churches. Shall I break your hearts this morning by telling you maybe half a dozen stories of church splits? Do you know where the splitting of churches comes from? Two sources. One, those who are standing up for orthodox doctrine when it has been betrayed, when confessions of faith have been violated. That's one source of church splits. But the other source, and the far more common one, is pride. People in congregations that cannot learn to get along with each other. We may not be asking to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. That may not be the metaphor. But we're asking for our own dignity to be respected, for our place and our prerogatives and our privileges to be preserved. See, the disciples, and unfortunately ourselves, had not learned the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach, and that's that the cross demands a spirit of self-renunciation. The cross demands self-renunciation. If Jesus were into the ego business, he would not have gone to the cross. If Jesus were only interested in getting ahead, he would have agreed with Satan that a momentary bowing of the knee to Satan to be given the kingdoms of the world would be worth it. But Jesus was not into getting ahead. Jesus was into submission to the will of the Father. And that meant the cross. And you see, Christianity, although I don't believe in icons, and I believe there's a great deal of damage is done to the church by icons, the fact of the matter is, in history, the cross is the most prevailing image, logo, if you will, of the Christian church. And there's an appropriateness to that, not because we deny the resurrection, not because we deny that Jesus is reigning and is alive today as King of Kings, but because, you see, the cross is at the heart of what we preach. And the cross bespeaks self-sacrifice, self-renunciation. You see how completely backwards all of those versions of Christianity are today that I really call hedonism in disguise. You know, become a Christian and God will give you the desires of your heart. Become a Christian, you'll get wealthy. Pray in the right way, name it and claim it. Whatever the source of the heresy is, whatever the terminology, the spirit of it all is, you're going to get a lot more out of life if you come to Jesus. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. We have preachers today who are promising pink Cadillacs if you'll follow Jesus. Don't you think we've got it backwards? And the disciples had it backwards too. Jesus was talking about self-sacrifice, and they were talking about getting ahead. Hedonism in the name of the Lord of glory. Now, the questioning of James and John by Jesus went on to condemn their proud pretensions. Jesus says, "Do you want to be seated at my right hand and my left? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" I'm afraid that we don't understand the passage properly if we only read on and see that in verse 39, I believe it is, Jesus says, "You will drink of this cup." When we read that, we think, well, the answer to the question is yes, they can. They can't. And the cup that they will drink of will be quite different. Jesus' cup is a unique one. You remember that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." There was only one person who could drink that cup. There was only one person who could undergo the severity of God's eternal damnation in a moment and survive. Jesus alone could be the sin bearer. But Jesus, recognizing that they have not heard that he's going to be betrayed and crucified, says, "Can you drink this cup?" The answer is no. "You're not worthy to sit at my right hand or my left." But of course, James and John, not having their heads in the right place and not hearing at all what Jesus is getting across, immediately answer, "Sure, we can." It's frightening, isn't it? If you don't think you're capable of such arrogance and such confidence, unwarranted self-confidence, you don't know yourself very well. You know, the Bible addresses to us many probing questions, and sometimes we give answers that show that we haven't even caught the drift yet. James and John says, "We're able to." And so Jesus, now answering, I believe, in another vein, says, "Well, then you will. Because though only I can drink the cup of suffering that will atone for the sins of men, and no one will know what it is to have God turn his back on them and cry out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' No one will be baptized with that ordeal except me. Nevertheless, it is true that if you follow me, if you're really going to be with me, you too shall suffer. You too will know the baptism of ordeal." The Messiah's victory and glorification would come only through a bitter cup and a baptismal ordeal of suffering and death. And so Jesus now in verses 42 to 43 tries to correct the misimpressions of his bickering, arrogant, self-centered followers by saying, "Service is the means, it is not the reward. Service is the way that you become great, it is not the reward of being great." And so in verse 42, Jesus now gives the lesson, calling to them, "You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you." Jesus said, "You keep thinking in worldly terms. Your whole analogy for authority in my kingdom is taken from the world of sin, and you're wrong. Those who rule over the Gentiles think in such terms." Things haven't stopped, I mean, since Jesus' day. Things are still the same today, right? Rule among the Gentiles out in what we call the secular world is just like that. People love to exercise authority. I maintain that one of the best, it's not the only, but one of the best tests of a man's worthiness to hold office in the Christian church, whether it be elder or deacon, whether it's in presbytery or congregation, is what happens to him when you give him authority. What kind of person does he become when he's given authority? You know, there are people who relish that. And I suppose that since we're all sinners, we all have to admit in some ways we're guilty of that. But it scares me when I see someone relishing authority. The longer I'm ordained and serve the Lord in this capacity, the more I realize what a fearsome obligation and responsibility it is. One which one should not, you know, gleefully run to and say, "Oh, won't this be great? I get to be number one. I get to rule." Jesus says, that's the way it is in the world. People think that getting authority means they're going to get served. Finally, I'm going to have what's coming to me. People will have to do what I say. I'll be in authority. Jesus says, but it won't be that way among you. Not if you follow my example, not if you follow my instructions, not if you understand the nature of the gospel that I've brought and the redemptive work that I will undergo. It won't be this way among you. In contrast to worldly thinking, worldly ways, it's not selfish ambition that will put you ahead, but compassionate submission. There's a great irony in that, that those who are least seeking recognition will be the most recognized among you. those who would rather that you not point them out. I realize that we can have kind of a show of humility about that sort of thing, but there are some people who from the heart say, really, you don't have to recognize me. In our church, you know, we practice church discipline. We commend people. And I think that's right. The Bible would have us. In fact, this passage tells us to recognize those who serve others. They should be the greatest among us. But you know, if the heart of the servant is in that one, then they do tend to. And I've seen that happen in our congregation. Some people, when they're commended, tend to recoil from it. You know, well, there's a natural shyness to some of us, don't like our names brought up in public. And there's an awkwardness, not knowing, well, what do I do now? Do I stand up and take a bow or just what? But you see, when someone's commended from the pulpit and from the heart, what they're saying is, but I didn't do it for that. Then you see, that's why we should commend them. Because from the heart, you shouldn't do it to be recognized. You should do it to submit in love and compassion to the needs of others. And you notice the warrant for the office of deacon here. Some people might say, well, if deacons are really humble servants, then they wouldn't want to have an office. They wouldn't want to have authority. They wouldn't want to have recognition like that. But what Jesus tells us in this passage is that whoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. He does tell us, whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. So it's appropriate that we have some that are recognized who are great among us. But you see, you don't get great by seeking greatness. You don't get great by seeking greatness. You get great by seeking service. I wonder how much that has gotten down into our own hearts. Would you just for a moment ask yourself how many days this last week you got up and you thought, in addition to all the other chores I have to accomplish today for my family and my own needs, how can I help someone else? Who in the congregation needs my compassion? Who needs transportation? Who needs a meal? Who needs an encouraging word? Well, that's the tough one. When someone moves, when someone's sick, we often, many of us, are spurred to service. But how many of us have hearts that are actually looking for people who are down in the mouth, who are hurting, who are grieving? How many of us are wishing to rejoice with those who rejoice? You see, it's not high on our priorities. If the deacons call you and tell you of the need, then you may respond positively. But how many of us have that servant's heart that says, above all, how can I help someone else? How can I serve my brothers and sisters in the Lord? You don't get great by seeking greatness. You get great by seeking service. And seeking service means seeking it, not just complying when the request is made. Jesus, at the end of our passage this morning, turns to himself as the servant of servants, but he says the suffering servant. You see, all men have been created as God's servants. Why were we made? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And how do we glorify God? By obeying his will. We're people under charges. God has given us directions for our life. He has told us the orientation we are to have, that all things are to be subdued to his glory, to serve his purposes. We have been made as his servants, and God calls upon us, his servants, to serve not only himself, but to serve one another in love. That's the great commandment, right? That if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we are servants. Servants of God, servants of one another. And Jesus says amazingly that the Son of Man, the one who above all should be served, has come into this world not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He indeed is the servant of servants, this one who deigned to come and to show others who were to serve how to serve. And not only to show them how, but to serve them in their most intimate, personal, and eternal needs. Jesus not only says that he is a servant, but here he adds that he is a suffering servant. He has come to minister precisely in giving his life a ransom for many. A suffering servant offering the high form of service of dying in our place. I'd like you to turn for our Old Testament reading in this regard to Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13. I'll read just the central portion of Isaiah's description of the suffering servant of the Lord who would come as the Messiah, beginning at the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We read, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, but that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Notice that last line, "yet he bare the sin of many." This one who will come will be a servant who suffers, and due to his suffering, he shall be glorified. We don't understand that. Suffering unto glory. It's the whole message of the Bible. When Jesus on the road to Emmaus rebuked his followers for being down in the mouth, he said, "Didn't it behoove the Messiah to first suffer, then enter into his glory?" That's the message of the whole Old Testament. And of course, it comes to very clear expression right here in Isaiah 52:3, where we have the servant of Jehovah declared to be exalted, and yet the very next verse says he'll be smitten and bruised and afflicted, rejected of men. What kind of exaltation is that? It's an exaltation through the cross. "My servant will come, and he will bear the sin of many." And now Jesus, kind of focusing all of that prophecy of Isaiah into one little expression, says that he, as a servant, will minister to unto others by giving his life a ransom for many, for those whom God has chosen, for God's people. He will give his life. Substitutionary atonement. "For the wages of sin is death." Life must be given for life. And when we have lived our lives in a way that calls for eternal condemnation, the only thing that can save us is the giving of a life in its place. And Jesus said, "I will give my life for the many. I will give it as a ransom." Paul described Jesus as the humble servant who went so far as to die in our place. In Philippians, the second chapter, one of the best known early hymns of the early church. In Philippians 2, we read at verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name that is above every name. Even as Isaiah said, the exaltation of the Messiah will come through humiliation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant and died the death of the cross. And what introduced that thought in Philippians 2? Why is it that Paul says that about Jesus? Because if you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul says we should consider lowliness of mind and serving one another's needs rather than our own. And then he says, so have this mind in you, which was in Christ. The servant of servants. The suffering servant of servants. And so I'd like to deliver an exhortation to all of you this morning. Given this installation of a deacon, a servant among us, an exhortation, first of all, to the new deacon, to Gail Graham himself. Gail, the Bible does not call any of us to seek to be like Jesus, a king of kings. But the Bible does call us to be like Jesus, a servant of servants. You are to be as Christ to us, a servant of other servants, a deacon among deacons, we may say. And thus, in humility, you should look for ways in which the needs of others can be served by you and your other deacons in this congregation. It should not be a pain. It should be a privilege to be looking for how people in this congregation have physical needs and personal needs that you can meet in mercy toward them. I want you not only, Gail, to in humility look to serve the needs of others as Jesus himself came to serve the needs of others, but also, Gail, serve as one who is a model. Serve as one who shows us the way that leads us to be better servants of Jesus himself. And an exhortation to the congregation based on this passage as well. Don't expect Gail and the other deacons to be your hired substitute servants. They aren't. They're servants among servants, as Jesus was a servant among servants. Rather expect that they'll be the ones who show us the way in our own servitude. They will be our models. They will be our leaders. They will not be our substitutes. And so submit to their suggestions. Submit to their leadership and look for ways of helping them in their ministry. When the phone rings, don't cringe at the thought it may be a deacon asking you to help out some member of the congregation in need. Maybe when the phone rings, you should say, oh, here's another opportunity. I hope. And imitate Christ, all of you, who did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. But then to all of us, deacons and congregational members alike, to all of us, this passage teaches us to trust in and to follow Christ, the Son of Man, whose highest, most important form of service was that unique giving of his life as a ransom. It's funny, as I end here this morning, you know what the word ransom really means? In the Greek context, ransom means to set someone free, a captive or a slave, a servant. It means to pay the price of manumission. It means to set a person free from their servitude. Well, without the redemptive work of Christ, we would not be liberated. We would not be set free from the servitude and slavery of sin and its penalty, death. And so what gratitude should we show for that liberation? It's the gratitude of re-entering service, isn't it? We've been set free. The ransom price has been paid. We've been liberated from slavery so that we might become slaves and servants of others. The servant of servants gave the ransom price to set us free from slavery, that we might learn to be true servants, imitating him and meeting the needs of others. Father, we do thank you this day that though we are guilty servants and have really given over our lives to a slavery to sin, We are thankful that you have come into this world in the person of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that he might set us free. We thank you that he did not come into this world to claim his rights and his prerogatives and privileges, but he came into this world to renounce himself and everything that he truly deserved, that he might die and give his life a ransom for us. Father, we pray you would put gratitude in our hearts for the fact that we've been liberated from sin and death, that you would make us so happy, so rejoicing in the freedom that we have in Christ, that we might use that freedom to become servants of your kingdom and of your Son and of one another. We pray that Jesus would truly be our model this morning as one who came not to receive service from others, but to give service to them. Help us to have a serving heart. Help us to have a deacon's heart. And we pray for that one who is to be installed today. We pray for Gail, that you might give him above measure that servant's heart, that he would not only serve us well as a deacon, but he would serve us by leading us into greater service. Help him to be a model. Help him to show the humility that is required for this office. Help us all to be enthusiastically behind his efforts and those of all of our officers in this congregation, that the world might see in the church the true expression of your kingdom, not a place of petty rivalry and bickering and congregational splits, but rather a place of submission and compassionate service to one another. We pray we would do this, that we'd be more like our Savior himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.